chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, we begin watching as Jesus is moving closer and closer to Jerusalem into that fateful day when, of course, he will suffer and die on the cross. In the very first verse of chapter 12, this was 6 days before the Passover, so just before, within less than a week of the cross, before his death and crucifixion, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So if there's any notion that you may have that maybe Lazarus wasn't really dead, maybe he just was passed out and he was resuscitated, well, here the scripture is clear, he was dead. And Jesus brought him back from the dead. And then verse 2, there they made him a supper. So the dead guy's going to eat, and he's going to eat with Jesus. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. You see, personality, you know. Martha's, well, Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things, and you're always working in the ministry. And here she's doing the same thing. She's serving. Thank God for people like Martha. We have to have Marthas. We have a billion Marthas in this church. Thank God for you all. It's not a bad thing to be a Martha. But Marthas need to sit at the feet of Jesus too. And that's the bottom line. That's the idea. We need people who love to serve and love to worship Jesus at the feet of Jesus. And that was Martha. She ultimately obviously became that type of person as well. Lazarus, well, he just sat at the table and just wanted to eat. So he was really milking this death thing. So he, of course, was the guest of honor in that he was raised from the dead, and everyone wanted to come see him, as we're going to see. Mary, verse 3, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, a lot of people see this as a worshipful act. Obviously, it certainly is. And I can't help thinking how the whole house was filled with her worshipful act, which very well may be maybe a clue, a hint of what we might want to fill our houses with. You know, turn on the Christian music and the study of the Word, let it be playing in the house. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in our daily routines and we switch the news on or we have the TV going or for whatever reason, or we might be running through the house. Maybe take an hour in the day, a certain time, key times during the day, and put on the right ointment for the soothing of the spirit within the house. Turn everyone's thoughts toward the Lord, even for a little bit of time. Sometimes a person can be busy, a household can be very busy. Remind the household who we are and who we serve, and that would be a great way of doing that. I don't know if you know this, but we have a radio station. You could use the radio station as a way of bringing in, piping in real good worshipful music and setting a tone within the house. Now here, Mary, so moved, obviously filled with thanksgiving, brings this act of worship to the Lord. You brought my brother from the dead, but all that did was prove that he is the resurrection and the life. She probably wanted to believe that, but when she saw him bring Lazarus, her brother, back from the dead, this must have been the thing that tipped the scales and said, that's it. There is no other thing I want to do but serve this man who saved my brother and will save my life. She's starting to get it now. She's starting to see this is not an ordinary man at all. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, and he would betray him for money. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, the 300 denarii, they say, is equivalent to about a year's wage. You know, if you can imagine taking your yearly paycheck and putting it toward an ointment and spilling it on someone's feet and wiping your hair in it. I'm sure from a guy like Lazarus' point of view, this is wasteful. This could be sold for 300 denarii and used for good, for a good cause. Well, we know how this story goes. John gives us the commentary. He's a little bit of a snitch here. In verse 6, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Now, he wanted to have the appearance of something spiritual, the appearance of something holy. And here Mary brings this as an act of worship, and we're going to see more than that, but she comes as an act of worship from the deepest part of her heart and her affection for Christ, and Judas finds fault with it. Judas finds fault in her act of worship, and that often happens. There's often, even around money, how someone is going to criticize for what we do with money, for how we spend money, how we do things the right way or the wrong way. And everyone's going to say, but often it's also because of false pretense. Someone just wants to look holy. Someone just wants to sound spiritual, when in reality, they really don't have all of the facts at all. And Jesus is going to put him straight by giving him the facts. Jesus said in verse 7, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. In other words, this ointment was never for sale, was never going to be sold. This ointment was reserved for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to prepare Jesus for what was to come. He was being anointed for his burial before it even happened. Why? Because they weren't going to have a chance to anoint him later. He would rise from the dead, and there was not even going to be an option. And so here we see Mary getting messy with this oil because she's wiping her hair with it. And I see in that the idea of what the Apostle Paul said, that he himself wanted to be identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what's happening here. There's no way that she's not coming away smelling like Jesus in this whole thing. She's coming away with the fragrance of her Savior. That, I might say, is what worship is about. As we come into the presence of the Lord, we're getting messy with His ointment, with the flow of God's Spirit all over us. And when we come out of our worship time, it should be that when we come out of a church service, when we come out of fellowship and worship time with brothers and sisters, we're going to be a little more like Jesus. And that's the beauty of this picture as I see it. Jesus has to tell Judas, leave her alone. This was kept for this very day, for my burial. In other words, Mary came by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This was a divine revelation. We know it was the Spirit of God, prompted her and said, this is what you have to do with this ointment. Now go and anoint the Lord's feet and worship him there. He'll tell you what to do from there. And so Jesus, putting it all in perspective, listen, I know that the poor are needy and there are things that they need, but the poor you always have with you. Me, you do not always have. There is always going to be the need of the poor, and we always have opportunity to meet those needs, and we should do what we can to meet those needs. This is not about that. It's not like he's making a priority necessarily. What he's saying is that Jesus has always got to be the priority. And until you fall on the knees of before Jesus Christ, helping others is really just works that mean nothing. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in him. So Lazarus became a celebrity. If obviously he's the guy that Jesus brought back from the dead. Look at him. Look at them both. They're sitting together eating. You know, if Judas was smart, he could have sold tickets. Leave the girl alone. But this must have been quite a picture, quite an event. But it really bothered the chief priests. Now, the chief priests included Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, this was destroying them. This is a definite nail in their theological coffin, if you know what I mean. And so they were upset about this. We got to get rid of this guy. This is a serious problem. And so they plotted to put Lazarus to death, like Lazarus was afraid. He's not afraid of death. There's no fear for him in death anymore. Been there, done that. I'm wearing a t-shirt. There's no fear. He was free from that fear because, well, he'd been born again. He's born again. And because he was born again, there was no fear of death. And it's definitely something we can look forward to in the same way. Lazarus is that living witness. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So here is this, the palm branch, the story of Palm Sunday is told to us in a very different way than what the other Gospels tell us, which is the pleasure of the Gospel of John. It adds and fills in a lot of details that the other Gospels don't have. Different stories in a tender sort of a way. He's known as the love apostle, and that's who he is. You got to say it that way if you're going to say it right. But and he's bringing this picture of Jesus and the people with the palm branches. The palm was symbolic. It meant something. It was a symbol of triumph. It was a symbol of reign or rule, kingship. It's why the people were bringing the palm branches out. It was also a symbol of peace. And we know this by even our own current history or modern history. In the last couple of hundred years, the palm branch has always been symbolic of that. And here we see the same thing. Well, they saw him as the king. He is the king they were waiting for. The Messiah is here. And now finally we're going to get rid of these Romans and we're going to be free. And so they wanted him to be the king. The King of Israel is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. Conqueror. Victorious. Champion. And he comes in riding on a donkey. A donkey? Where's the white stallion? I mean, this is like, almost comical in our way of thinking. This is, you know, you don't imagine the cowboy flicks. Imagine seeing the cowboy riding in on the donkey. It sounds very funny to us. But in that day, riding on the donkey meant that his intentions were peaceful. He didn't come as a king of war. He came as a king of peace, and that's why he was there. And they weren't able to understand this until after the cross. And the cross, usually, when we come to the cross, it usually changes everything as far as how we perceive things, how we understand things. And so it tells us in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Oh, now it makes sense. We see it. It all comes together now. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So we've got the living guy, Lazarus, who's there. He's giving testimony. This is Jesus. He brought me back from the grave. And then the people were saying, we saw it with our own eyes. So now we've got the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're thinking this is a real serious problem. And so for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you were accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. That was the idea. But for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders, this was getting a bit out of control, out of hand. And now, of course, comes the plot, the plan to put an end to Jesus' influence over the masses. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. So these Greeks were coming to worship. They could have been Greeks or Jewish people who lived in Greece. They came from the Greek nations and the Greek persuasion, but they were Jewish. You know, you think about the Jews who were killed in the Holocaust. They were residents of other nations. They were Germans, and they were Poles, and they were Czechoslovakian, and they were from different countries. living there, but they were gathered together and then slaughtered. Well, this is the same sort of thing. They could have been Greeks or Jewish Greeks living in Greece or Greece provinces, or they could have also have been proselytes, Greek people who converted to Judaism. This is either way it could work. And they came, they wanted to worship at the feast, but they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Isn't that why we're here tonight? For the same reason, we want to see Jesus. A beautiful request, beautiful little prayer, if you will. We want to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew, in turn, he came in turn and Philip told Jesus. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Almost as if to say, guys, I really want to see them, but I can't do it now. It's time. You know, we've been watching this throughout this Gospel of John, where he would say, "My hour is not yet. My time has not come. Now his time has come. The hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified." And in answer to the request, "The Greeks want to see you," Jesus says, "They'll see me soon enough. And they'll have an opportunity to give their lives to me then. But for now, I have a job to do. They can see my body, my face now, or they'll see my resurrected body later, and that will bring salvation." And that's one of the things that he was doing, of course. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone," or it just sits there. "But if it dies, it produces much grain. So a seed can't become a plant, and it can't bear fruit until it has first died and been buried. That's how nature works." And that's what he's telling us. I have to die. I have to be buried. And when I come out, you're going to see a plant that's going to bear a lot of fruit. And so he becomes the first fruits of the resurrection. "It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life," and he's giving the explanation here of the whole thing, "he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So our lives really find their value most only when we live them for Jesus. And that's what he's telling us here. I know you want, our number one drive in the human experience is self-preservation. To preserve self. In the mental, to preserve reputation, to preserve me in every way. I've got to protect me and me. Jesus says, I want you to get rid of that thinking. That's no longer the thinking of the Christian mind. Boy, if we could learn this, we'll set the world on fire, I'm telling you. If we could learn this, the world will change. This very simple principle, verse 25, don't love your life as much as you should. Give it away. Spend it on other people. He's talking to us about thinking of others more than ourselves. If anyone serves me, if you want to be a follower of me, he says, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. He says, follow me, but where are we following him to? The cross. The Christian life is a one-way journey. We're going only to the cross, meaning our lives are being spent for the sake of others, whether it's to bring salvation, assistance, aid, help, whatever. We're here to help others, and that's the example that Jesus has set for us. And as we go through these chapters, you're going to see that. In verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I find something so wonderfully human in Jesus' statement here. He said, this is what I came to the earth for, to die on that cross that's waiting for me. But I got to tell you, I'm not looking forward to it. So wonderfully human, even though he knew the outcome. He feared the event, not the outcome. And I say that because it could liberate us. You know, I don't want to die. I love living in this world. I love experiencing everything around. I love experiencing you. I love my wife and experiencing her. I love my grandchildren. I love the work that I do in our community. I love living in this world for Jesus Christ. I just love it. And when the Lord is done with me, I'm going to love where he's going to take me. I have no doubt. I'm just in no hurry to get there. I'm going to be in eternity forever. And I especially hope that when I go, I won't even know it. I don't want to be there. I don't want to experience the pain of it or the surprise of it. I don't want to see the train coming. I don't want that. I don't want to know anything about it. I wish I could avoid the moment. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. And you know what? I'm glad he's saying that because I don't feel so guilty about saying that. And I hope you don't feel guilty. None of us want to die or experience death. I want to go in the rapture, don't you? I want to bypass death altogether. Get me out of here by way of upside-down parachute. I'll go up with the rapture. But I'm not looking forward to it. And I'll tell you, I can't see this any other way. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He knows what's coming. But he said, that's what I came here to do. So, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There's several ways we can look at the word joy. The joy of seeing all of us saved. Or what about the joy of knowing that he's doing the will of the Father? There is a joy in doing Jesus' will. And that's what we get to enjoy every time we set out to live for him. Do that. Do it, and you'll enjoy that. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. I yield. I give up my life. He just said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But he who loves his life too much, you're going to miss out on what the Lord is going to do through your life. And so he says, here is my prayer, Father, just glorify me through your life. And the voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I intend to do it again. I am going to glorify. I'm going to hear your prayer. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice that answers it right there wasn't thunder, wasn't an angel, it was the voice of my Father. He didn't do this because of me, but for your sake. Jesus didn't need it. He didn't need that. He did it for God did that for the people. Now, this is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, I'm tempted to stop there, but I'm going to read verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. I say this because we have a saying in Christian circles, if we lift Jesus up, if we lift him up, people will come to know him. And we often use that as if we're saying if we worship him, if we exalt him, well, then people are going to come to Christ. But this is talking about his death. In other words, Jesus said, I have to go to the cross. And if I am crucified, that death will bring people to salvation. That death will bring all people to him. And that's really, if we want to lift Jesus up, what we have to do is exalt him on the cross. We talk about the cross. The foolishness of the cross is what brings people to salvation. Isn't it a shame that so many people want to take away the cross? They don't want to talk about it. It's too violent, too unfortunate. No, it's the cross. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe in it. But how are they going to believe if we don't tell them about it? We've got to tell them about the cross. This is the judgment of this world. And he talks about a threefold result of the cross. One is that the world is judged. The sins of the world are judged right there at the cross. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Sin was judged in Jesus Christ. Satan is judged and cast out. Notice it says there, the ruler of this world will be cast out. You lose. You lose. And it's okay to call the devil a loser. You could say that. He's lost this battle. He's the loser. And then he said, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. In other words, salvation is available to all. And that's the threefold result of the cross. I have to go there. I have to go. No, wild horses couldn't keep me from it. Neither can the devil. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man anyway? Who are we talking about here? He's talking about himself, of course. And as far as what they knew, they were only taught about the coming King Messiah to restore everything the way it was supposed to be. And that was their view of the Old Testament, though they didn't focus, or could they understand Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, where it talks about the crucifixion. They couldn't see that the Messiah had to suffer. You remember on the road to Emmaus, those two guys had to hear it from Jesus as they were walking along, all the things that the Messiah needed to suffer. And I imagine those two guys went, "Boy, I never saw that before. How come the rabbis didn't teach us this before?" Well, they didn't see it. They just didn't know. But this is what it means. And that's why you had to see me die on the cross. And this is what you're going to learn from. And this is what it means from here. Oh, I get it. And then suddenly, as he broke the bread, is when they said, "Oh, it's him." And then he disappeared before their eyes and their hearts burned. Son of Man must be lifted up, must. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So here he's talking about the light a little while and it's going to be gone. He's talking about this age of light, or this time of salvation, the age of grace. And we believe that we're in this period of grace right now. This light is shining now, and now is the day of salvation. Now is when we have to believe, but this time of salvation, easy salvation, if you will, is going to pass away. Right now, we believe in Jesus Christ, we turn our lives over to him, we're saved, but soon that's going to cause death to simply believe, and it's going to be a very dangerous world one day, more so than today. But although he had done so, before them, they did not believe in him. So the stubbornness of man's heart, they just refused to see it. They would not see it. And the reason is in verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so Isaiah prophesying of what the Messiah would mean, but that there would be people who would not see, would not want to see, could not see. And they couldn't see because their hearts were so hard, their hearts were so stubborn. And there was a blindness, a spiritual blindness. They couldn't see the spiritual truth. But God doesn't blind them. God, what he does is he leaves Satan in the world so that there are choices. There is the choice now. There's a spiritual blindness that comes from sin. There's a spiritual blindness that comes as the devil seems to put the shield over your eyes so you can't see the truth, the reality of what's really happening. And never has that shield or that blindness been more apparent than in our world today, I think. There is a blindness that is happening, spiritually speaking. And man's hearts are getting harder and harder and harder, and they're digging in and digging in against the knowledge of the truth. It's spiritual. And we can get mad at people, and we can say, "Oh, these dumb people, and they're so wrong, and they're doing this, and they're..." It's spiritual. And it's the devil. He's blinded our eyes, the eyes of the world. Now, those who see, those who have the choice to say, "Wait a minute, I don't want to go that way, I want to believe. I want to believe in God. I want the light." And God turns that light on, and suddenly we see it all, and everything is exposed. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And we're all that way, I think. We all love the praise of men. I want to say that we're probably working on having or wanting the praise of God more than the praise of men. But don't we all come from that sort of level of peer pressure? Aren't we all put in a place to where we're going to do what God says or we're going to do what man says? We're always put in that place. And here are people who, these guys have given their lives to Christ. But if they were to speak up for Christ, they would be labeled as one of those. A Jesus freak, a fanatic, religious kook. And if that was the case, they would have been cast out of the synagogue, and that was everything. These guys would have lost their jobs. They were the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the people. And now they've turned over to, as far as the leaders of Israel were concerned, the dark side, even though he was the side of light. And so this confession of faith would have brought them a lot of persecution, and they were afraid. But the more they would have grown in love with Jesus, the more bold they would become in this life. And I think it's the same with us. We're made more bold as we grow more in love with Jesus Christ. And how could we deny him as we grow in love with him? And that's the idea. And then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus sees himself as the messenger of God, but to show people God in the face of Jesus, the Father. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So if you hear this gospel story and reject it, then you're without excuse, but you will be held accountable for what you hear. Jesus said, "My word will hold you accountable." Not me. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it. That was my job. But everything I say is going on record, and everything you hear is also on record. And you'll be held accountable for that. "He who rejects me," verse 48, "does not receive my words, has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." This is his mission. "And I know that his command is everlasting life." His command, his word. "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The Word of God. That's why we love the Word of God, because that is everlasting life. That leads us to know this everlasting life. Well, let's see how far we can get in chapter 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come," really, he was probably now, at this point, within 24 hours of the cross. "He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He's departing this world to the Father, and when you die, the same thing happens. When you die, you depart this world and go to the Father. That's why we don't need to fear death. Yeah, you can have a little anxiety over the event, but that's momentary, and then we're in the presence of the Father. Notice how, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end, and we assume the end here means to the end of his earthly ministry, when here no one would have blamed him if he wanted to focus on his own personal affairs. Let me get my affairs in order. I've only got a few hours left on this earth. Let me take care of mommy. Let me take care of, the family, make sure everyone's going to be saved. No one's going to be here to take care of mom, so I want to make sure. No, he didn't do that. He loved his disciples until the very end. His focus, again, was on others until the very end. Always. And supper being ended, or being ended in the preparation, is now the supper is in progress. The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil was leading Judas now, leading him, directing him. Makes you wonder whose voice we listen to as we go through the day. And there are a lot of voices that speak out there. There's the voice of the world. There's the voice of our flesh. There's the voice of the devil. There's the voice of God. There's the voice of mom. She doesn't fit any of those categories. But she's still mom, you know, or whoever speaks to us. And we have to discern who's talking and follow in the right path. That's why we need the Word. The Word of God helps us to discern all of that. So we study His Word. And so Judas now is being tugged by the devil. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and He had come from God and was going to God. Do you see that verse? This is His confidence, that word knowing. Jesus was confident of where He was from and where He was going. He already knew that all things were in His hands. In other words, he was going to the cross already victorious. And you might want to keep that in mind as you go through a trial. You go through a trial, you've already won so long as you hold on to the Lord. You hold on. You know all things work together for good. You already know that. That's the promise that's been given to each and every one of us. So we can go into this painful trial, and it could be painful, very painful, but it still tells us we win. And that's what Jesus did when He went to the cross. And He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, really, is this necessary? You're 24 hours, you're going to be hanging on a cross. Is this really something that you want to focus on? They're dirty feet? Really? But this was important. Something, He's giving His disciples these last instructions, more than just words, but examples. This is the example. And He began to wash their feet. And Jesus, or it tells us, then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after." And there's so much that we could take from this, even though it may not seem like a lot. But, you know, a lot of groups have taken this and said, we're going to have foot washing services. We're going to do all of that. I don't think Jesus was instilling some ordinance. Communion is an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance. Foot washing is not an ordinance. And we know that because we don't see it happening later on in the New Testament. We don't see it in the book of Acts. It's never displayed in the book of Acts. Never do we see it taught about in the epistles. It's just not taught. So it's not something that we're mandated to do. But it is an example. It's an example of an attitude and a service on how we help people, how we serve others, and how we're to have an attitude of humility and not thinking too highly of ourselves in anything. And anything, if Jesus can do this, we can do anything in service to others. That's the example. You don't understand this right now, but you will. When Jesus wants to minister to you, let Him. Take it. Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." In other words, bathed here can be a symbol or the word which may relate us to being born again. You're already clean. You're already born again in a sense. Now you just need your feet washed. You need to just have that daily devotion, because your daily walk, you know, the daily walk we have with Christ really takes us in some filthy places. And when we go in this daily walk with the Lord, this is the idea. That's why they had this custom of washing of the feet, because they always had sandals on and their feet were filthy. And so they'd go into someone's house, the guests of the house would wash, the slave would come and wash the feet of the guests. That's typically how it would happen. Well, Jesus put himself in the place of the slave. That's why Peter protested, "No way, Lord. Let me wash your feet. You're not going to wash mine." No, Peter. Let me take care of this. I need to do this. I want to show you something. I want you to be as humble when you are in this world, to serve other people in this way. But there's a spiritual significance here. You're going to be saved. You're going to be bathed. You're going to be totally clean. But during the course of a week, you're going to pick up a lot of filthy things. I see in that perhaps a little bit of our devotional life, a little bit of our fellowship time with God, our fellowship with brothers and sisters. All of that is so important. You're going to be cleansed. I see in that perhaps the practice of confession, the practice of repentance. It's a daily thing that we go through as Christians. It's a relationship, and it's all necessary. Yeah, you're going to be saved, but you're going to pick up along the way a lot of junk, and you need to be clean. And you're all pretty much clean, except not all of you. In verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" This means Judas was not among them, though he looked like he was. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done.'" In other words, I want you to serve others. I want you to choose the places of humility where you can help other people, serve them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you put them into action, if you do them. Live this way. Live the life of humility. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" This is, of course, a despicable act. It was always considered such. You eat bread with someone means fellowship, but to lift up your heel is to stab you in the back. And so here he's saying this has to be fulfilled. It has to happen. "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." I have to say these things so you know that the scripture is relating to this situation. This is a prophetic. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, Jesus wasn't pleased with this. He said it, and it had to be done because the scripture needed to be fulfilled. But he wasn't happy with it. "Judas, why are you doing this? I know that offense has to come, but does it have to be you? You, my dear brother, my friend, we fellowship together. Does it have to be you? Couldn't it have been one of the high priests? Why does it have to be you?" And I think I see Jesus wanting for him not to make that choice, but he will not interfere with Judas's choice. He has given him every opportunity. He kept him as close to him as he could possibly keep anyone. But was it the money? Was it the money that, was he attracted to the money? Was it the fame that he was going to be the one to turn over Jesus, or he was going to raise Jesus, force Jesus, compel him into public ministry, political ministry? What was it that he was trying to do to him? We don't know. But I think Jesus gave him every opportunity to decide not to do this, and he did it anyway. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Many believe that is John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. "John, ask him, man. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about?" And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Could he say no still at this point? You know, Judas, just like everyone who would reject Jesus, have been given plenty of opportunities to be saved. But they choose no. They choose not to. How many opportunities must Judas have had in his days with Jesus? Nights, weeks, turning into months, even years. How patient Jesus was, knowing that there was that this was the man whom Satan was picking on. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, to whom? To Satan or to Judas? What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Maybe he had an errand to run. Maybe that's why Judas left. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. It's appropriate, his life filled with darkness. And I think of the things that people do, even in the church, and you think, how could they do that? These guys were blindsided by Judas's decision, totally blindsided. They didn't see it. They never saw it coming. And here, one of their own had done something unthinkable. And I know the longer I serve in the ministry, we see the same thing. And what it does to me is it puts me on my knees and scares me to death. But for the grace of God, it could be me. And every one of us has to see it that way. If we think we are beyond it, then we are walking in foolish pride. Every one of us can turn our eyes off of Jesus Christ just for the split second, and the devil will be right there waiting for that opportunity. We need to be close to him. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Do you see a theme here? Glorify the Lord. That is what we want to do with our lives. That's what Jesus did. That's what we want to do. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Really, now hours. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Verse 34, a new commandment, a new kind of commandment. This isn't the 11th commandment. Love was commanded throughout the Old Testament, but this is a new kind of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, as I've shown you my love to you. I've shown you this very unique kind of love, and I think that's what made them follow him all those years, is like, wow, what love. There's such deep love, compassion. We've never seen love like this before. And they would follow him because of that. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love each other that way. By this love, all will know that you are mine. You are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is the witness. That is the powerful witness. You know, there's so much that we want to be known for. We want to be known for knowing the Word of God. We want to be known for lovers of God. But listen, all of that is pointless, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love for one another. That's a huge, huge commandment that he's asking here. A lot of people say, well, I love God, and that's enough. People I can't stand. John, later on in his first letter, he says, no, that's not good enough. You can't say you love God if you hate your brothers. Love has to be everywhere in your life, and especially for difficult people. And if we're having difficulty loving people like that, guess what's going to be around us? Difficult people. To practice, you got to love. But don't confuse love with a feeling. It's not a feeling. Love is the, I think, the ability to look beyond a person's outer shell and know, perhaps see with God's eyes and the way he sees them. And then, on my part, to do the right thing all the time toward that person. Do the right thing. And this love is an action word. It's what we do. It's not what we feel. Because if we're looking for the feeling, then and we're praying for that feeling, we're going to be disappointed. It's not coming. It may come after we have done love for a while. Then suddenly we may notice, why, I think I like this person. I got love for him. Where'd that come from? It came from your dying to self and serving that person is where it comes from. And that's the love of Christ. Love as I've loved you. That's how people are going to know you're connected to me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. You're coming soon enough, Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I almost hear it's like a little kid. Why can't I go? I will lay down my life for your sake. Here's the emotion. This is what he felt for Jesus. But it wasn't true. It was just a feeling. You can't trust that. It's not genuine. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. See, one was the emotion, the other was the reality. And we want to walk in reality. We want to be sensible. Even in love, we cannot go by what we're feeling. We have to think and apply truth to the things that we want to do, the way we want to love other people. So, wow, great. Now, we're getting into some wonderful chapters, 14, 15, 16, studies on the Holy Spirit, such wonderful truths that Jesus is laying on his disciples in those last few hours before he's arrested and taken to the cross. So you're going to love these next few chapters. I know I do. They're some of my favorite chapters of the Gospel of John. So why don't we stand together and pray? Lord, as we stand in your presence, what do we want to be known for, I suppose, is what we should ask ourselves. And Lord, I want to be known for love. I've been known for a lot of things in my life, but there's nothing that is more precious than to have the love of God in my heart, to love others, to love you, to love sinners, and to love them into the kingdom of God. What a joy it is to be able to do that. And I've done that now and then, but I'm certainly no way perfect at it. In fact, it may sometimes be the opposite of that love that I struggle with the most. So help us, Lord, as we get the lesson, we see it, we see how important it is to have this love. And it's interesting how you spoke it amongst your disciples that they should love one another. And that's who you were talking to. You weren't talking about the world. Help us, Lord, in the church to love each other, especially, especially. To come to grips and realize the fact that we're not perfect, not a one of us. You taught us that love covers a multitude of sins. Love. Help us to love. Help us to be true to you in growing in that love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.